The summer after my freshman year in college, Sarah McLachlan, some of you remember Lilith Fair, she was one of the organizers behind that, she released her album Surfacing, and among the many singles from that album that seemed to be playing in every single store, in every elevator, in every restaurant, on every radio, was the opening track, Building a Mystery. And having spent the past year questioning the conservative Christian theology that I had been taught as a child, one line from that seemingly ubiquitous song particularly stood out to me. It was about a man wearing a cross from a faith that died before Jesus came. A cross that looked a lot like the one Mary showed you earlier this morning. And those lyrics came rushing back to me about 2 years later when I had the opportunity to be part of a six-week travel study to Egypt, Jordan, Israel, and Italy. And as amazing as so many parts of that trip were, honestly, the experience peaked for me the very first day in Cairo when we visited the Great Pyramids at Giza, the oldest of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The pyramids are testimony to a political empire and a religious worldview that reached monumental world historical heights more than 2,000 years before the historical Jesus came onto the scene. And as I immersed myself in ancient Egyptian art and artifacts, I continually noticed in particular that Ankh symbol. It's in your order of service, if you're not familiar with it, right there beside the sermon title. It looks like a plain Protestant white cross, except there's a loop or a handle at the top. So sometimes you'll see figures holding it by the loop. And in hieroglyphics, the Ankh symbolizes eternal life. And as I saw many Egyptian deities, many Egyptian pharaohs depicted holding the Ankh, I kept hearing in my mind, a cross from a faith that died before Jesus came. So for me, this pilgrimage to Egypt felt like falling into history, into deep history, into big history. I had been taught as a child that the life of Jesus was the center of history, the center of life, the universe, and everything. Indeed, the AD-BC system of our Western calendar turns on an estimate of the date of Jesus' birth, reflecting the belief that reality, metaphysically shifted in the wake of Jesus' incarnation and resurrection. But as an undergraduate religion studies major, I was increasingly immersed in what is called the history of religions, religions plural, the history of religions analysis, a secular, multidisciplinary, cross-cultural perspective, which emphasizes the historical context in which religions arise, evolve, and fall. In contrast, a confessional study of religion that requires a confession of faith is done by faithful believers from inside a belief system. As a child, I was raised within a confessional perspective that encouraged, you know, study religions, study the world, engage with science, as long as certain presuppositions are taken for granted as articles of faith. But my faith in those presuppositions began to crumble as I began to study the origins and developments of all religions, including Christianity, from the perspective of a 13.7 billion-year-old universe story of evolution and our place in a universe that includes more than 100 billion galaxies, right? I mean, here in the 21st century, we're well more than 500 years after Copernicus, the Copernican Revolution, which we used to think Earth was the center of the universe. And now we know we're just the third rock from the sun that's just on the periphery of one, you know, spiral galaxy that's one of more than 100 billion, not solar systems, but galaxies in our universe or multiverse. We don't have time for that this morning. It turns out that neither Jesus, nor the earth, nor humanity are at the center of the universe. And I was increasingly wrestling with the implications of quite the opposite being the case, that we humans, our species, our planet, are profoundly peripheral in the grand scheme of things. Now, around this time, toward the end of my sophomore year in college, the campus minister of a relatively open-minded Christian organization that I was heavily involved with invited me to lunch to tell me that she had noticed leadership skills in me and wanted me to move up in leadership in the organization, but that doing so required that I sign a confessional statement, which I said, "What does the confessional statement say?" And she slid it across the table to me. And it said, and I'll go through these fairly quickly. If you're not sure what these mean, that's probably a good thing. So, the unique divine inspiration, entire trustworthiness, and authority of the Bible, the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, this is the really good one, the necessity and efficacy of the substitutionary atonement, a substitutionary death of Jesus Christ for the redemption of the world, the historic fact of the bodily resurrection, the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in the work of regeneration, and the expectation of the personal return of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, I found myself having to look our beloved 30-something-year-old campus minister in the eye and say, you know, I actually really feel like I could do a good job in this leadership position that you're, though our definitions of what a good job would be might differ. But I have to be honest with you that I find myself actively questioning all six of those statements of belief. And if I had to guess from this spring to next fall when I would be starting that position, I think I'll be even more positive that I don't believe any of them. I said that. A month or so later, on a retreat, as I was sort of some of us were kind of sitting around a campfire and talking about where we kind of found ourselves, and I was saying a little more about reading Nietzsche and just wrestling. I was a religion philosophy double major. And she said out loud to me, as a 20-year-old, as this 30-something-year-old minister, she said, "If I believed what you believed, I would throw myself off a cliff." Thankfully, I was not suicidal. I was just like, but it was stunning to hear that. I will name names this morning, not her name. It was the InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. Some of you may be involved with that. It was interesting. My freshman year, I'd been heavily involved with the Baptist Student Union. And that, frankly, really met me where I was coming out of a Southern Baptist congregation. That Baptist Student Union was more open-minded than the congregation of my childhood. In turn, InterVarsity was more open-minded than BSU. But then I sort of hit the end of that. So my friends and I will not go any farther down this road than this, because it's a lot of detail in one's life, right? We founded a new campus group called ESP, the Ecumenical Student Partnership, and that's a whole other story. But it turned out that InterVarsity, while very open to you asking any questions, it turned out I came to find that you could ask any question you want as long as to certain questions you eventually came to a predetermined answer. And they would help you get there through what they thought were reasonable means, but it turned out we disagreed about what was reasonable. So from an insider Orthodox perspective, religions are often taught as if there were an original set of teachings, an original acceptable set of ways of acting that are revealed from above, and that any deviation from that perceived original purity is heresy, and, you know, must be rejected as anathema. And as many of you know, that word heresy just means to choose, right? It means to choose for yourself as opposed to being chosen for. In contrast, a close study of history shows that no religion is born in a vacuum and purely descended from above. Rather than original purity, there is an original diversity, an original conflict. If you look closely, an original messiness. Religions, both at their founding and over time, are shaped by the vagaries of history and evolving historical, not just context, but contexts as they evolve through time. Related to this dynamic, there's a technical term that Mary mentioned earlier, syncretism. You'll see that in the sermon title of your order of service, if you want to know how to spell it. Syncretism means combining beliefs or practices from two or more religious traditions. So think of the word synthesis. So syncretism is related to that. And when I first heard about syncretism when I was more in a kind of insider, orthodox, defender of original purity perspective, I was taught that it is a dirty word and to be avoided. The early church father Tertullian, so around 160 to 220, so about 200 years after the historical Jesus, he famously said, "What indeed has Athens to do with Jerusalem? What concord is there between the academy and the church? What between heretic and Christian? Away with all attempts to produce a potted Christianity of Stoic, Platonic, or dialectic composition." You're trying to plant Christianity in these foreign soils. According to Tertullian, Christians should ignore the Greek philosophy of Athens, the secular teachings of the academy, and the heretics who teach heterodox Christianity. So in contrast to orthodox, right? Orthodox, like your orthodontists. So doxy, like doxology, right praise. Orthodontics, straight your teeth. Orthodonte, orthodox, straighten your praise. They tell you how to praise rightly. So heterodox, like heterosexual, is, you know, opposite sex marriage, right? We know that word that came in. But as it turns out, the sacred and the secular are in an inextricably linked web from the very beginning, always already. Accordingly, a major point I'm inviting you to consider or think about maybe in just a new way than you've considered before is that Unitarian Universalism invites us to see syncretism not as a dirty word, but as normal and inevitable, as well as good and healthy. We are intentionally a big tent pluralistic community which draws explicitly from six diverse sources that includes all the world's religions balanced with the insights of modern science. And as we begin to dive more deeply into examples of syncretism from the world's religions, I invite you to hear a playful satire of resisting and embracing syncretism, The Christians and the Pagans by the singer-songwriter Dar Williams. The lyrics are in your order of service.
Amber called her uncle, said,
"We're up here for the holiday. Jane and I were having solstice. Now we need a place to stay."
And her Christ-loving uncle watched his wife hang Mary on a tree. He watched his son hang candy canes all made with red dye number 3. He told hiding trees in darkness, learning new ways from the old, and making sense of history and drawing warmth out of the cold.
The good news is that it is easier than ever to find open-minded Christian churches. Indeed, here at UUCF, you can be a Christian and a pagan. And I'll go into more detail next week's sermon about the Christians and the pagans. But for now, notice that in Dar Williams' song, you can hear that concern about syncretism, of paganism potentially infecting the perceived purity of so-called orthodox Christian practice. You can hear it especially in the son's question, "Can I be a pagan?" And the dad's very anxious response, "We'll discuss it when they leave." But the pagans, Amber and Jane, however, don't share that concern for good reason. They say, "Christmas is like solstice, and we miss you, and it's been a while." I find that song particularly heartbreaking in that passage about the alienation between the daughter and the father over her religion. I suspect, however, that to repress the reality of the always already syncretism, Tertullian would have met Amber and Jane at the door, refused them entry, and said, "What has Christmas to do with solstice?" You know, in a very Grinch-like way. But as it turns out, Christmas has a lot to do with winter solstice. We don't even know the year in which Jesus was born, much less the date. As I'll do at some point pretty soon here, I'll teach a class called Banned Questions about the Bible. And one of the things historical scholarship shows us most strongly is that it's difficult to overemphasize that Jesus was a Mediterranean Jewish peasant. Like, how marginal and impoverished, and I mean, so is very much no surprise that we don't know the date of Jesus' birth. Herod, by the way, died in 4 BCE, so 4 years before the flip from BC to AD. So if there's any truth to Herod having something to do with Jesus' birth, then Jesus was certainly born no later than 4 years before the non-year zero, right? That's a whole other math thing. We can't go there. But as Christianity became ascendant in the Roman Empire, it baptized, so to speak, various pagan holidays to claim them for Christianity. As a study of the history of religions regularly shows, it's much easier to change language than it is to change practice. If you try to tell people that you have to stop celebrating your cherished winter solstice holiday or other holiday celebrations that your family has done for untold generations, you're unlikely to be successful. But if you tell people you can keep celebrating winter solstice, take the same time off work, eat the same foods, do the same rituals, you just have to call it something different, then you may get resistance, but you will get far less resistance. As a result, Christians celebrate Jesus' birthday, the archetypal coming of the divine gift of life into a dark world, on winter solstice, the darkest day of the year. But as a result of syncretism, Christmas is not only about Christ, but also retains countless pagan trappings, from Yule logs to feasting to decorating evergreen trees, that those celebrations and rituals that predate the historical Jesus by millennia. Similarly, the word Easter comes from the fertility god Estra, which has not in the Bible, hence the carried over syncretic practice of decorating eggs and, you know, having children take pictures with bunnies, these fertility symbols to celebrate Jesus' resurrection. I mean, new life, right? But and you'll see some very orthodox Christian communities actually saying we don't celebrate Easter, we celebrate Pascha. Right, from the word for the paschal lamb, because that's what they want to emphasize, and they're aware of those pagan trappings around the word Easter. And both Christmas and Easter have many elements that are like a cross from a faith that died before Jesus came. Similar ancient pagan religious echoes are buried in our words for the days of the week. Sunday, sun's day, S-U-N, after Sunna, a sun god in the Germanic religion. Monday is moon's day, a god in some Germanic religions. Tuesday, Twee's day, after a god in the Norse German religion. Wednesday is Woden's day, which is Odin, some of you may know more than Woden, after the high god in the German pantheon. Thursday, Thor's day, after the Germanic god of thunder. Friday, Frigg's day, after Odin's wife. And Saturday, Saturn's day, one of the earliest and most powerful Roman gods. We could similarly explore the ancient pagan roots of our names for the months of the year, for the planets, for the constellations, and other places. Or to name another highlight from that travel study that I mentioned earlier, when in Italy toward the end of the trip, I had the opportunity to visit the Sistine Chapel, which, very similar to the pyramids, pictures cannot do it justice in its majesty. And if you take a moment to reflect, however, and you can just get this from Google Image, Michelangelo's depiction of God and Adam almost touching fingers, you know, God reaching down, makes God look a lot like the pagan god Zeus, or the later Roman version Jupiter, or Santa Claus, for that matter. Syncretism is widespread. Moreover, in strong parallel to the relationship of both Christmas with winter solstice and Easter with spring equinox, the Shia Muslim country of Iran still celebrates ancient Persian festivals that predate not only Islam, but even Zoroaster. So Zoroaster's like 1500 BCE, like think 3,000 years before Martin Luther and the Protestant Reformation. So examples would be like Nowruz, a three-day extravaganza in which everything in Iran shuts down, people eat a lot, dance, they recite poetry, they build fires. You may have heard of this part. They build fires and they jump back and forth over them. So there's nothing about this in the Quran. This is a millennia-old equivalent pagan festival. It's not paganism, but it's an ancient Persian tradition. And it's all celebrated around the spring equinox. Neither strict versions of Islam nor Christians taking over the pagan Roman Empire could fully eliminate the influence of ancient syncretic influences. In addition, there are fascinating ways in which enslaved Africans in this country resisted the colonialism of their oppressors by interpreting figures in the Christian tradition through the lens of traditional African theology. So they would say out loud words like, you know, St. Francis, St. Bartholomew, St. Anne, the Virgin Mary. But they had in mind, when they said those words, and their, you know, slave masters would hear that, what they had in mind was ancient African gods and goddesses, often, or some blend. That parallel again with the Sistine Chapel. You're saying and thinking or meaning to say Yahweh, but what you're seeing is Zeus/Santa Claus. So similarly, Buddhism syncretically blended with Taoism in China, with Shintoism in Japan, with Western psychology, pragmatism, and gender egalitarianism here in the West. At its best, syncretism results in what is called hybrid vigor, what scientists call outbreeding enhancement, that is contrasted with inbreeding depression. Outbreeding enhancement increases your likelihood of evolution and survival. Inbreeding depression decreases your likelihood of evolution and increases your likelihood of becoming extinct. At the same time, I'll readily grant that there are times when syncretism is regrettable, such as the way that Christianity's original solidarity with the poor has, through a syncretism with capitalism, devolved into the prosperity gospel of televangelists who, to be frank, are con artists, frauds, and charlatans. Likewise, although I am a strong supporter of pragmatic Buddhism and westernized Dharma for the 21st century, I also recognize that there are ways in which the syncretism of Buddhism and capitalism has resulted in some groups seeing Buddhism as only good for helping with, you know, worker efficiency and time management, when Buddhism can do that, but that's about this much of the transformation of yourself or no self that Buddhism can make happen. If we had more time, it'd be important to go more deeply into the related issues of colonialism and cultural misappropriation, but I'll link in the sermon transcript. That's something I've talked about previously. I can only do so much in each 20-minute sermon. But if you do want to see more about colonialism and misappropriation, I will link that in the sermon manuscript that we'll post on our website. And certainly we should proceed sensitively, compassionately, and with caution in light of lessons of the past. Nevertheless, my takeaway from studying the broad sweep of religious history is that syncretism is both inevitable and in many ways desirable, increasing the likelihood of celebrating difference, of increasing cross-cultural understanding, and of cultivating cosmopolitanism. I'll say more about that maybe in the spring, but I actually think that paradigm of cosmopolitanism is either what we're going to do in our world or we're going to end up in tribalistic ghettos behind big walls. Indeed, Unitarian Universalism is what you get when you combine two groups that are outgrowths of liberal Christianity, the Unitarians and the Universalists. When you take those two groups, syncretically add in the world religion starting in the 19th century, mix in a heavy dose of modern science starting in the 19th century and early 20th century, mix and stir with the passage of time, you get us. And one major reason I am a Unitarian Universalist is that our multi-faith, mixed religion approach is one of the best approaches I have found for seeking to understand and to heal our pluralistic, postmodern, globalized world. For now, I'll conclude with a passage from the UUA bylaws, which follows the listing of our six sources. And Mary read our six sources earlier. They're always on the back of your order of service. So in the UUA bylaws, there's one concluding passage under that that sort of gives us a little bit of direction. So how do you live together amidst these six sources, in which some people identify more with one or only with one, some with more than one? How do you get together in this big tent? This passage, so here it is. Grateful for the religious pluralism which enriches and ennobles our faith, we are inspired to deepen our understanding and expand our vision. As free congregations, we enter into this covenant, promising to one another our mutual trust and support. May it be so more and more as we seek to live together with justice and peace on this one fragile planet.